Father, please help us to be attentive to the message of the prophet Obadiah and of its importance to us in this age. We pray that your Spirit would give clarity to these words and give us understanding as we dwell on this book. Amen. Let me start with a story about brothers. There is a Hebrew legend of two brothers who lived side by side on adjoining lands. One was the head of a large family. The other one lived alone. One night, the one who had the large family lay awake and thought, "My brother lives alone. He doesn't have the companionship of a wife and children to cheer his heart as I have. While he sleeps, I'll carry some of my wheat sheaves into his field." At the same hour, the other brother was thinking, "Oh, my brother has such a large family, his needs are far greater than mine. As he sleeps, I'll put some of my wheat sheaves on his side of the field." So the two brothers went out, each carrying out his purposes, and each laden with their sheaves of wheat, and they met at the boundary of their property. When they realized what each other was doing, there they embraced. Isn't that an example of real brotherly love? Caring about each other over and above themselves. Thinking of the good that they can do for each other, considering the needs of the other before their own needs. There are many famous siblings who do seem to get on well. There are famous brothers in history, such as the Wright brothers, self-taught engineers who work together to pioneer heavier-than-air powered flight. Or the brothers Grimm, Wilhelm and Jacob, who popularized fairy tales such as Snow White, Cinderella and Sleeping Beauty. Even Australian actors Liam and Chris Hemsworth appear to get on well, as do tennis champions Venus and Serena Williams, who are fierce competitors on court but are still close as sisters. One of the sites I looked at offered up Prince William and Prince Harry as an example of famous brothers who get on well. But we all know that not all siblings do get along well. And so the next site I looked at for examples of sibling rivalry gave the very same Prince William and Prince Harry as their first example. As another example of sibling rivalry, it is thought that Cleopatra did away with a number of her siblings so that she could rule Egypt. And have you ever wondered why we have two famous German sports brands, Adidas and Puma? That's right, it's thanks to two brothers, Rudolf and Adolf Dassler, who had a massive falling out and established the two rival companies. Welcome to reality. Sometimes siblings get on well, sometimes they don't. This is how it is for some brothers. Some may not be very close but still get along, whereas for others there is tension and strife. So why start this sermon with illustrations of siblings and brothers? It's because the text from Obadiah concerns two nations, Edom and Israel, which, when we look at their origins, are the nations arising from two brothers, Esau and Jacob. These two brothers and the nations that arose from them simply did not get along. The Bible tells us that the brothers were twins, and even in their mother's womb they struggled together. After they were born, they struggled. Esau, the eldest, was the favourite of his father Isaac, and Jacob, the younger, was the favourite of his mother Rebekah. Esau was the outdoors man, a skilled hunter, whereas Jacob preferred to stay at home around the tents. And then we are told of two events which helped shatter the brotherly bonds even more. The first was when Esau returned home, famished one day, and Jacob saw the chance to manipulate the situation in his favour. And he tells Esau, "You sell me your birthright in exchange for this stew. It smells delicious." In other words, give me the inheritance that you'll receive. I mean, hardly a fair swap. And then in Isaac's later years, when he is going to formally bless his two sons before he dies, Jacob engages in identity theft and obtains by fraudulent means the blessing meant for Esau. Of course, Esau's blood boils. I'll kill him. Jacob flees from home, hoping his brother will cool off. Many years later, Jacob does return to his homeland, only to hear Esau is coming to meet him with 400 men. But they do greet each other in peace before Esau returns to his homeland of Edom and Jacob moves to Canaan. But like Esau, his descendants also showed themselves hostile to the Israelites. When the Israelites left Egypt under Moses, the Edomites denied Israel passage through their lands. They threatened to come against them in battle if they crossed through their country. Moses only avoided battle with their distant kinsmen by taking a lengthy route around their nation. Later, in the time of King David, the Edomites waged war against Israel. They were defeated and became a subject people. But the next several hundred years showed constant warfare between the Edomites and Israel. As brothers and as brother nations, they should have been allies, ready to help each other. But instead, they mistrusted and fought against each other. With this background of animosity between them, Obadiah conveys a prophecy against Edom. Although we know very little about the author, for example, was he the Obadiah in the time of King Ahab, who hid 100 prophets to keep them from being murdered by Jezebel? Or was he the Obadiah the Levite in the time of King Josiah, who directed the restoration of the temple? Or maybe he was some other person altogether writing at the time of the Babylonian overthrow of Jerusalem. Regardless, we can be confident this message is true because of the many parallels in other books of Scripture concerning Edom. For example, the first 6 verses of Obadiah can also be found in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 49. At a high level, this book can be divided into 2 parts. The first 16 verses describe Edom's violence toward Israel and the coming destruction of Edom. And verses 17 to 21, the coming re-establishment of the Jews in their own possessions. Obadiah's prophecy is that God is going to stir up the nations to go into battle against Edom. We read in verse 1 a summary of what's going to happen to Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Rise, let us go against her for battle." Verses 2 through 9 describe the consequences to Edom because of this battle. Even though Edom has a certain pride in its own security, perhaps also pride in their wisdom and knowledge, shown in verse 9, or pride in the strength of their fighting men, shown in verse 9, nevertheless, God will bring them to a low point. They will become insignificant among nations. They will become despised among nations. Verse 3 illustrates one aspect of the pride of Edom. It reads, "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?'" The picture that comes to my mind when I read that verse is the closing scenes in the movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. When they're riding through the rock canyons and all of a sudden the canyon opens up and they come across a temple carved into the rock face. That place is called Petra. Now, although Petra is from a slightly later time in history, it is in the place where Edom once was. You can imagine if you lived in such canyons, which would twist this way and that it would offer you a sense of security against invading forces. You couldn't get large armies through narrow canyons, and if you were at the top of the canyon and your enemy is below, then a few well-chosen rock slides would be the end of them. The terrain of Edom was very mountainous, and it was not unusual for homes to be in caves high up on the sides of the mountains. So Edom is confident in itself, thinking that they are secure and impenetrable, thinking to themselves, well, who can bring me down to the ground? Well, God answers, though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, a clear reference to being up high, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. Nations that are proud in themselves are no match for God. Just as God raises up nations, he can also bring them down. In this case, Edom will be completely removed. It will become insignificant, small, utterly despised, no longer remembered. And in verses 5 to 9, we see how complete the devastation will be. And we're given two comparisons. We are told that they are nothing compared to what will happen to Edom. The first comparison is that of thieves. When thieves come, they would normally only take the good stuff, the valuable items. They wouldn't worry about small trinkets and knick-knacks and common things of no value. They would leave behind the worthless items. The second comparison is grape pickers. When the grapes are harvested, it was commanded not to reap to the very edges, and don't pick up the grapes that had fallen. They were to be left for the poor. The point is that thieves and grape pickers at least leave some things behind. But in contrast, the destruction of Edom will be far worse. Verse 5, oh, what a disaster awaits you. And verse 6, but how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. Everything, whether of value or not, will be taken from the Edomites. All their possessions, even those well hid, will be found and taken. Nothing will be left for them to survive. And from verses 7 to 9, not only will Edom be utterly destroyed, but its wise men will be unable to help, and her soldiers will be terrified. They will also be destroyed by the hands of those whom Edom thought were its friends, its allies. They will be betrayed, set up, and overpowered. Verse 7 reads, your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. They will set a trap for you, but you won't detect it. These words imply that the Edomites will seek help from their allies, but they will be turned back with no help at all. Their friends will make all the right noises, they'll say the right things, but they'll give them no help at all, because it will be their allies who set the trap. The ones with whom they have shared a meal with, the ones they thought they were at peace with, they are the ones who will bring about their downfall. Verses 8 and 9 show that when the judgment is unleashed, confusion will reign in the mountain of Esau. No one will have any useful advice as to what action to follow to cope with the invasion. The warriors, the mighty men of Edom, will be dismayed by events to the point of incapacitation. They will not be able to fight, and the slaughter will spread from one end of the land to the other. Now, up until now, we've been told what will happen, but not why. Why will this devastation come? When we look at verses 10 to 14, we see the reason. The Edomites are charged with violence against their brother nation, and because of their action, they will be destroyed forever. Their brother nation, most likely the southern kingdom of Judah, was in perilous trouble. Notice the repeat of these phrases in these verses, where we have reference to the day of their destruction, or the day of their trouble, the day of their disaster, the day of their disaster, the day of their trouble, the day of their disaster. Instead of coming to the aid of Jerusalem, Edom did the opposite. When Jerusalem was being attacked, while Jerusalem was being looted, while its people were being carried away, while Jerusalem was being ransacked, Edom did nothing to prevent it. In fact, from the description, Edom actually joined in. Edom should have been weeping over his brother's calamity, but instead he was rejoicing and jeering at Israel. Edom took advantage of the plight of the Jews. They stood aloof and did nothing to help Jerusalem. They gloated over Jerusalem. They rejoiced it was being destroyed. They entered the city. They robbed the city of its wealth. And when some of the Jews tried to escape and protect their families, the Edomites blocked the way. They even helped capture those who did escape and handed them over to the invaders. A likely possibility of these events is the overthrow of Jerusalem by the invading Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar in 587 BC. In this catastrophic event, the Babylonians captured Jerusalem and burned the temple. The Edomites should have been allies of Judah, but instead they sided with the Babylonians. For example, Psalm 137 verse 7 records, "Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down," they cried. "Tear it down to its foundations." This really is a case of brothers not getting along. But it is more than just two brothers not getting along. It is the consequence when a nation attacks God's people. The psalmist records, "For the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." Israel as a whole is known as God's people. And so in Obadiah verse 13 records, "You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity." The Israelites as a nation were to be a blessing to all other nations. So when they are attacked and put down, because God remembers his covenant with them, then there will be consequences to attacking them. Up until this time, Obadiah's message has referred exclusively to the Edomites. But as we continue, we see that the message of judgment is expanded to include all those who have set themselves against God's people. Verses 15 to 16 reads, "The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been." All who have brought calamity to God's people, all who have desecrated God's city, will be judged. And the standard which God will use in that day of judgment is this: "As you have done, so shall it be done to you." Obadiah writes that your deeds will return on your own head. God's wrath will wipe out all those who had sought to wipe out his people. Obadiah says that this will be part of the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord is not just judgment and destruction. For the last section of Obadiah speaks of restoration, the restoration of God's people. Have a look at verses 17 to 18. "But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and Jacob will possess his inheritance. Jacob will be a fire and Joseph a flame. Esau will be stubble, and they will set him on fire and destroy him. There will be no survivors from Esau. The Lord has spoken." A number of phrases give us a clear contrast between what will happen to Edom and what will happen to Israel. Firstly, Mount Zion will be a place of safety, of deliverance, unlike the mountains of Esau, which will become places of destruction. Mount Zion will be a holy place because it will be the Lord's place, unlike Edom, which will become a wasteland. Mount Zion will be an inheritance for God's people, the children of Jacob, the tribes of Israel, unlike the Edomites who have been driven out of their inheritance. It will be a united place where the whole house of Israel will dwell, unlike the divided nation they had been. And it will be a victorious place. Their enemies will not stand against them. They will be swept away as easily as fire consumes rubble. Verses 19 to 20 tell us that God's people will regain their inheritance, the lands that had been promised to them. They would flow over into the lands of those who had been their enemies, but who were now destroyed. Even those who had been in exile shall return to claim their possession. Edom is destroyed. Israel is restored. And finally, Obadiah finishes with the verse, "Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's." From the center of God's kingdom on Mount Zion, even the places which were once God's enemies will now be ruled by God. It will not be a kingdom established by man, but it will be an everlasting kingdom established by God. The verse echoes other scripture, for example, Psalm 22, verse 28. "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations." And from the New Testament, Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 reads, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." The Jews who heard this prophecy were no doubt encouraged that Edom would be punished for its crimes against Israel, and to hear that Israel would be restored to its lands under a kingdom ruled by none other than God himself. What we see described in the book of Obadiah is God's justice in action. A common perception may be that when God brings about justice, that it's all about condemnation and destruction. But the prophecy of Obadiah shows us that it is more than that. God delivers justice to his enemies by punishing them. God brings justice to his people by restoring them. God brings justice to the world by establishing his kingdom. Each of these three things can be seen in the prophecy. The obvious question to ask now is, has this prophecy come true? Will you find Edom on a map of the world today? In partial fulfillment of this prophecy, God did devastate Edom in judgment for their hatred and treachery. They were conquered and driven from their homeland by the Nabataean Arabs. By the time of the prophet Malachi, around the early 5th century BC, their cities had become ghost towns populated only by desert creatures. Those remaining settled in southern Judah. The Maccabees, around 166 BC, conquered this territory and placed the people under Jewish rule. And eventually the Romans came and wiped the Edomites from the pages of history. But it does leave us with the question, what about the restoration of Israel? What about God establishing his kingdom? Although the Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the city, they no longer ruled in their own right. They certainly didn't expand into the regions listed by Obadiah. After the exile, they were ruled by a succession of superpower empires of the time, ending with the Roman Empire at the time of Christ. And even later by Byzantine empires, Islamic and Christian crusaders, and the Ottoman Empire, even the British Empire in the last century. Only recently have they regained their independence, but nowhere near the territory envisaged by Obadiah. The logical conclusion then is that this part of the prophecy, along with the fulfillment of the kingdom of God, is still to occur. And we find this in agreement with the New Testament. When we look at one of the themes in the book of Revelation, a consistent message in those chapters is God wins. And what does it mean when we say God wins? It means his enemies are punished, his servants are rewarded, his kingdom is established in all the earth. And these are the things that Obadiah wrote about. For example, in Revelation chapter 11, verses 17 and 18, we read, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." These verses indicate that judgment will come against all nations that oppose God. It speaks of rewarding God's servants, and it speaks of God reigning. What we see in Obadiah with the reference to Edom and Israel is a specific instance of God's justice, that is, punishment of enemy, rewarding of his servants, and establishing his kingdom. What we see more clearly in passages such as Revelation is a fuller application of God's justice as it applies to the whole world. God is able to give justice because all the requirements of justice have been met in our Lord Jesus Christ. God's justice from the beginning demanded that sin be punished. God did this by punishing his own Son in our place. But have you noticed how differently to Edom treating Israel that God has treated us? Edom and Israel were brothers but acted more like enemies. We were God's enemy, but God acts out of love toward us. For example, Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." An enemy doesn't die for you, but a brother might. The writer of Hebrews says about Jesus, "In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things." And Paul writes about believers in Galatians, "So now you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir." Do you realize what this means? The Lord Jesus Christ is not just our friend, but he has become a brother to us. If we are brothers and sisters of Christ, then we inherit and will enjoy the same things as Christ. Christ first, and then us. Part of Christ's future will be to reign in an everlasting kingdom. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 makes this clear. "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign for ever and ever." But since we are heirs with Christ, that means that we too will rule with him. We see this again in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. "With your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Obadiah saw that Edom would be punished because they did not act as a brother to Judah, but as an enemy. The New Testament makes it clear that even though we were God's enemy, he loved us so much that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Obadiah saw that nations that opposed God would also be punished. The New Testament affirms that God's wrath will be poured out on nations that oppose him. Obadiah saw that the house of Jacob would be restored and would possess its inheritance. The New Testament says that we become co-heirs with Christ. The book of Revelation describes a coming of a new heaven and a new earth, with the holy city, the new Jerusalem. And God says, "He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Finally, Obadiah saw a kingdom of God, with saviors or deliverers on Mount Zion ruling over the territories. The New Testament describes the ultimate savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, ruling in an everlasting kingdom with his people, serving God and reigning on the earth. What Obadiah saw in the distance is fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Just as the Jews were encouraged by Obadiah's prophecy of the punishment of Edom, the restoration of Israel and the coming kingdom, we too should be encouraged that God has not finished his work, but that he has promised that he will bring justice to the whole world through his Son Jesus Christ, who will defeat all his enemies, rescue his people, and grant them an inheritance over the earth, and that they should rule with Christ in an everlasting kingdom. If you have rejected Christ, then you are still living as his enemy, and your future is very clear but very bleak. It is the same future as Edom, and that is destruction. It is far better then to accept what Christ has done on your behalf, to accept Christ as your brother, and live in the knowledge that you will share in his inheritance, in the new heaven and new earth that God has prepared, reigning on earth with Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be as brothers and sisters to those around us. We thank you, if we have faith in Christ, that you no longer count us as your enemy, but as brothers and sisters with him. Because of this, we look forward to Christ's return with joy as we await the restoration of his people, the punishment of his enemies, his kingdom established on earth, and you dwelling among us with your people. Amen.